Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open your word together today, Lord, I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. Father, we know that you work most often through ordinary means, through written word, through spoken word, through proclamation, through preaching, in these usual, everyday sort of ways that we might hear with our everyday, usual sort of ears. Lord, that we might come to know you. And Lord, we know that this is a spiritual work that only you can do. And I pray, Father, you would do this. Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, not physical ears and physical eyes, but spiritual ears and spiritual eyes, Lord, that we might hear and understand and perceive. We know, Lord Jesus, this is the work that you came to do, the proclamation of good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight for blinded eyes. And so, Father, make us attentive to this word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Luke tells us when he begins the gospel, go all the way back to the beginning, Luke chapter 1. We started our series through Luke at Christmas time, and we skipped right over to these opening words, but let me just look at them for a moment here. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 begins in this way. Luke writes and says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." Now stop there. So what's Luke telling us? Luke is telling us right at the beginning of his gospel, he says, I know that some other guys have also written a gospel. I know that Matthew and Mark and John have written down their memories. And he also tells us that these are faithful accounts. So now we go on to say, well, then why, Luke, are we having a fourth one written? Verse 3 says this, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught to you." So why is Luke writing this account? Not because the other accounts are flawed, not because Matthew got it wrong or John was too much one way or Mark too much the other way. No, he says those are faithful accounts. Those are good accounts. But he's saying, I was not an eyewitness. Luke is a Gentile convert who didn't know Jesus at all, but he says, I followed these things closely. I've studied these things closely, and I wanted to set out for you an orderly account. And the reason I say that, come back to Luke chapter 4 there now, is because right away in this story is out of sequence if we're going chronologically. Because this story follows immediately after the temptation of Jesus. And what Luke tells us, if we look at the story closely, is that Jesus did not come out of the wilderness and go straight to his hometown of Nazareth. Even though in the account here, we see him, the very story that follows Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is Jesus showing up at his hometown. How do we know that that's not where he went immediately? We know from verse 23 that Luke even writes down. Oh, there we go. In Luke chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus says, "Doubtlessly you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" So what we know is that already the people of Nazareth have heard that Jesus has been in Capernaum and that he's done some miracles there. So we know even Luke is telling us this is not his first stop. So Luke, why have you put this in this sequence? And he says, well, that's because I'm creating for you an orderly account. And there's more than one way to create an orderly account. One way to order things is to order them chronologically and say this happened, followed by this, followed by this, followed by this. That's one way to create an orderly account. Another way to create an orderly account is thematically. And that's what Luke is doing. Luke has been spending a lot of time telling us who Jesus is. That Jesus, although he is fully man, is also fully God. That he is the Son of God. And that's been the theme from the very beginning in the messages that are given to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the messages that are given to Mary about the baby she will have. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive and he will be holy, the Son of the Most High. The message that's given to the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Behold, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Simeon and Anna in the temple. A little bit later on, Jesus as a 12-year-old. Remember that story, Isaiah? Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple who says to his parents, "Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" Jesus at his baptism as the heavens are torn open, as the voice speaks, "You are my beloved Son and you I am well pleased." Jesus tempted in the wilderness, even the devil acknowledging these words, "If you are the Son of God." See this theme that's going on? This is a thematic story that Luke is telling us, and he's establishing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so as part of that theme, following that up, he skips over some of the things that Jesus does in Capernaum. He'll tell you about those later, but he goes straight to Nazareth because this is going to become a great confrontation, because we hear in the voice of the people of Nazareth, "Is this not Joseph's son? Is this not the son of a blue-collared carpenter that we've known for 30 years now?" It's part of the theme. Who is Jesus and what has he come to do? Here's the four things I want you to see, the things that will take some application. I'm going to offend you today, and I'm not apologizing for offending you, because sometimes the kindest thing a preacher can do is to offend you a little bit, especially when sin is working its way into your heart. The most dangerous thing that can happen in a church is that we become afraid to name sin or afraid to touch sin, especially sins that become comfortable, because we go, people will be offended and they might stop coming. And that's deadly to a church if we fail to name sin for sin. We're going to offend you a little bit, some of you today. And I love you, and I'm telling you that in advance so you're prepared. We're going to take a moment and we're going to ask this very important question. How does Jesus perceive his mission? What did the Christ come to do? What was he anointed to do? He describes that in this passage. Third, I want to consider how those who knew Jesus best received his words. How does his hometown crowd receive him? And finally, I want to consider what it is that leads this group of neighbors who have all gathered in their best Sabbath dressed for Sabbath service at the synagogue to decide by the end of the service that they need to throw him off a cliff. So let's begin at the beginning. Verse 16. Just this one verse. Listen to it. We would be tempted to pass this by as scenery. This is the setup. This is the preparation. This is the setting the scene, but there's a passage here, a part here that you need to hear. It says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read." Do you catch that? What was his custom? What was his practice? What was his habit? As was his custom, it was Jesus' custom to attend synagogue on the Sabbath day. What do you presume that means? Here's what I think that means. Was there ever a day when Jesus, the Son of God, woke up and said, "I've got better things to do than to gather for worship"? Was there ever a day when he woke up and said, "You know, I'm just not feeling it today. I think I'm going to stay home"? Was there ever a day when he woke up and said, "You know, the guy that's going to read today, or the passage he's going to read, oh my goodness, another week in Leviticus? No, thank you. I'm going to stay home today"? I don't think Jesus ever did that. Now, I'm not saying Jesus in his physical body was able, I believe, probably, to contract the common cold or to get the flu and to be under that influence. And on those days, I think he may have stayed home. And there may have been some other situation that kept him away. But even when Jesus is traveling, even when he's on vacation, does Jesus go on vacation? Well, he goes on trips with his disciples. He's finding the local synagogue. A major research organization published their study recently on church attendance. And you know, it's interesting, this was the Barna Group, if you want to look it up. They began by defining regular church attendance and who attends church regularly. They defined regular church attendance as anyone who attended church at least once each month. I don't think that's how the people who built this building 150 years ago would have defined regular church attendance. And I said I was going to offend you a little bit, and I'm not apologizing for that. But nearly a third of the congregation here at Walsh has such a casual approach to worship that they are absent on weeks when they could be present. Not absent because an employer has taken them away or because of an illness, but due to some pursuit. And understand this, when there is some pursuit or some thing that holds precedence over gathering to worship, it is an idol. I know a man who would consider himself devout in his faith, and he knows his Bible well. But you know, he has not been to a worship service in years. And I've spoken to him more than once about this. And the response that I always get from him is, there is no church in the area that I could attend that does it right. And he's unwilling to be involved in churches that he feels are compromised. And here's some words from an old writer on this. J.C. Ryle says this, and I was moved by his words this week. Jesus would have us know that we are not lightly to forsake any assembly of worshipers which professes to respect the name, the day, and the book of God. There may be many things in such an assembly which might be done better. There may be want of fullness, clearness, and distinctness in the doctrine preached. There may be lack of unction and devoutness in the manner in which the worship is conducted, but so long as there is no positive air taught, it becomes a Christian to think much before he stays away. Before you go, I just don't like the hymns they pick. I just don't like the way they preach. I just don't like how they brew the coffee after the service. Jesus made this his custom. This was his practice. And if we are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, I think we need to do away with any sort of idea that says the public gathering of the people of God on the Lord's Day is an optional thing that I could easily lay aside. And so I mentioned that to you, as I said before, I mentioned that to you not because I want to offend you. I know it will offend some of you. But because I do believe it is sin to stay away from the public worship of the church when you could be there. And so I call on you humbly to examine the attitude of your heart on this matter in light of what Scripture says here. Let me get to the good news, because Jesus, this passage is about good news. It was the practice in the synagogue service that they would have a number of different readings, and that the different men of the congregation were able to give those readings, and they would stand up if they were willing to give a reading, and the scroll was handed to them. Now understand, this is my Bible, has 66 books in it. Most synagogues, first of all, they didn't have the last 27 books, the books of the New Testament. They would have had some of the 39 books of the Old Testament. But those books were expensive, they were large, they were hard to come by. They had to be transcribed entirely by hand. 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, for example. So not every synagogue would have had every book. So when Jesus comes to his hometown, everybody's pretty excited. Here's Jesus back from some of the things we've heard about. He's coming to the synagogue, and lo and behold, Jesus stands up, and they say he's prepared to read. And so they hand to him, I'm sure that they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and I'm sure that Jesus is the one who chose the part he would read. And he actually reads from two places, Isaiah 58 and Isaiah 61 is where you'll find what he reads. But Jesus takes it and he unrolls it, and listen to what he says. And I want you to hear this particular word, proclaim, is coming from the words of Isaiah. And he unrolled the scroll. You'll find this in verse 17. And the place where it was written, he found, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Well, stop for a minute. What is good news? That word, by the way, in the Greek, euangelion, from which we get evangelon, or evangelical, or good news, or gospel. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. What's good news to the poor? What would be good news? Think about that for a minute. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty. What's liberty? What's it mean? Liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Over and over again, more than anything, the verb that is in Jesus' words is, "I have come to proclaim. I've come to announce, I've come to declare, I've come to speak, I've come to say." So even though Jesus does many things, a key part of his ministry and mission is a proclamation of something new. He has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What does Jesus say? Jesus reads the scroll of Isaiah, and this scroll of Isaiah is identified. It's a messianic portion. Everybody, by the time Jesus is alive, everybody in Israel, when they read this passage, they say, that's what the Messiah will do. It's talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Anointed means Messiah. The Messiah will do these things. So Jesus is reading a scroll. Everybody who hears it says, this is what the Messiah will do. Do not miss the fact, Jesus says in front of his entire hometown crowd, "Today, I fulfill these words." Don't miss this fact. Jesus is making a claim with no bones about it. I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. I am the promised one. The Spirit is upon me. I'm coming to do these things. That's key. That's essential to this passage, that Jesus is making a claim to be the Messiah. But he's also talking about what the Messiah is going to do. And I want you to see this. Is he talking about the financially poor when he talks about this? Well, the financially poor are probably included in this, but if we're only talking about the financially poor, the only good news that comes to the financially poor is, hey, I got a pile of money for you. And here's what we know about Jesus, is that Jesus himself is financially poor. In fact, his entire life, he spends financially poor. And so, to a certain extent, it rules out the idea that Jesus is coming to announce good news in the form of, hey, if you're financially poor, I'm here to make you rich. And you need to hear that, because there's a thin, flimsy version of Christianity out there that will not hold water, that says Jesus wants to make you rich. And there's people who believe that. They go, "Oh, Jesus wants to make me rich. If I take Jesus, I'll be rich. If I take Jesus, I'll be healthy. If I take Jesus, I'll be prosperous. If I take Jesus, I'll be better looking." All those sorts of stories that you hear, none of those things come from the gospel. That's not what God is promising us in this life, and that's not what Jesus came to do. So if you're holding on to Jesus, thinking that Jesus is going to make you prosperous, you're going to get pretty disappointed, and eventually you're going to leave the church and say, "Jesus never brought out the things he promised." So he must be talking about something else when he says good news to the poor. We do know this, that the poor, the financially poor, are the ones who are very often attracted to Jesus and the gospel. It's often because the rich say, "I don't need anything. I'm completely content. I'm completely comfortable with my life." And the poor know that they need something. There's other ways to talk about the poor. We can talk about the poor in spirit. The person who knows, "I'm a spiritual beggar. I have nothing spiritually to show, nothing that I could stand before God and feel comfortable in. And so I come spiritually going, God, give to me something." But somewhere between these two ideas, between the financially poor and the spiritually poor, I think, is the reality. And the reality, I think, that Jesus is talking about is that he has come to proclaim good news to those who are on the margins of society, to those who have been reduced in some way, either because they're financially poor, and nobody wants to spend a lot of time with poor people because eventually they start to wear on you, you feel guilty because they don't have shoes and you do, and you should probably buy them shoes. So they get marginalized. Or the sick who get marginalized, or the leper who gets marginalized, or the person who is not of the favored race or the favored gender or the favored status. These people all get marginalized. They get pushed over here. And Jesus says, I'm coming to proclaim good news. Something that they're going to hear and they're going to say, I'd like to hear more. That's good news. I lean in for this. Although the gospel is often carried into and proclaimed to the captives, we see the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, all of them spending time in prison or in exile. And while they're there proclaiming the gospel, Jack Earls had opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the captives. Because if you're in a hospital bed, you are a captive. Because nobody says, boy, I really would like to spend a little bit more time in the hospital, lying in that hospital bed. Everybody in there says, I want to get out. Right? It's a captivity. And he's proclaiming liberty to the captives, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who's sick is suddenly going to get well. But there's a spiritual captivity, a captivity to sin. He says, I'm coming to break this. Sight for the blind. And Jesus does give sight to some blind, but he gives spiritual sight to all he saves. All who are in spiritual darkness, Jesus gives light to. This is the gospel. He says, I'm coming to proclaim to the person who feels like if I had to stand before God today or if I had to stand before anybody today and explain myself, I wouldn't be able to do it. He says, I've got good news for you. God is doing something new. He's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. So why does it all go bad? Because it goes really bad. I mean, these people showed up at synagogue on this Sabbath day thinking Jesus is in town. He's been in Capernaum. We've heard some of the things he's done. We're interested to hear him. They all come in their best. They probably got, I don't know if they drink coffee in Nazareth, but probably tea and some kosher snacks afterwards. They never get to him. It all goes bad. They end up on the side of a hill trying to throw Jesus off. And there are two reasons that I can see for the turn of events in Nazareth. The first have to do with the attitude of the people towards Jesus. And then the other, the attitude of the people towards themselves. First of all, their attitude towards Jesus, they're impressed with his speaking, but they don't believe a word of it. Who does this guy think he is? We know his mother. We know his father. He's the son of a blue-collar worker, a common carpenter. Why are they offended? Because Jesus has stood up and said, I am the Messiah. And they're like, yeah, fat chance. Fat chance, you're from Nazareth. Look at verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? That's where it's starting to turn. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So on that first part, is it possible to hear somebody speak well and to be able to marvel at their ability and their words and yet not be changed by them? Absolutely. I have heard that. I've listened to politicians speak before. Not every politician. Some politicians are terrible speakers. But I've listened to some politicians speak. And I've sat back and I've marveled. And I said, man, that guy can speak. That guy is persuasive and I am not persuaded. That guy is saying all kinds of stuff I wish he didn't say because he's so persuasive. But you ought not to listen to him. This is what's happening. They're hearing Jesus and they say, he's marvelous. He's fantastic. Who knew he could speak this way? I mean, we knew he could do carpentry work, but he can speak. I don't believe anything he's saying. Their statement, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" is not a compliment. It's a sneer. It's a snub. Jesus has just announced that he's the anointed one who's come to set the slaves free and make the blind, or set the slaves free, make the blind see, declare good news to the marginalized. People think that's a grand speech. But this isn't the guy that's going to do it. Here's the second thing. The first is that their attitude about who Jesus is. They say, we've known this guy too many years. We don't believe it. The second thing has to do with themselves. Jesus says, so you will say to me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. You go, that's not a proverb from Scripture. That's a proverb that was in the common lingua franca. That's the talk of the people. That's how they talked about it. We have one that sounds very similar to that, and it means the same thing. As physician, heal yourself. Have you heard this one? Charity begins at home. Same saying. Physician, heal yourself. If you're a physician, then let all the benefits that come from that come to your own people first. Charity begins at home. Both are really saying, make sure that before anybody outside this area gets any benefits, that we get some of these benefits. And so what the people are really saying is, we're not looking for salvation. We're not looking for good news to the poor or the marginalized, because we're not poor and marginalized. We're all nice people who are here in nice clothes about to eat kosher snacks after synagogue service. We're not looking for sight for the blinds or liberty for the captives. That's all fine and good. But say, Jesus, if you've got to spare $1,000. Jesus, if you could offer a little bit of healing here. We've heard of what you did in Capernaum. So, you know, do some of that stuff here. It's a rejection of the gospel in favor of some claim for God's favor. And this brings us to our final point. Because what Jesus is making clear here with these two stories he tells, and what you may miss in what Jesus is saying, is that mercy is not a debt that God owes or that anybody has a right to claim. The people of Nazareth had no right to say, hey, Jesus is our homeboy, so God, you owe us some favor here. Jesus tells two stories. These are the stories he tells. Verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So you understand? There's a famine in the land. It's a bad famine. Everybody's hungry. God's man Elijah is there. God is going to show favor through Elijah. Elijah has power to alleviate some of that. And instead of going to any of the hometown girls, God sends Elijah out of town to the widow of Zarephath. Why? Hold that one in your mind for a minute. Elijah's successor, the other prophet, Elisha. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So why is it that Naaman, who is not even a Jew, is healed because Elisha is given that power? Why does the favor of God flow to Syria and not to Israel? And when they heard these things, well, we'll come back to that. Let's talk about the stories for a minute. As Jesus tells these two stories, Elijah and the widow, Elisha and the leper, Jesus is continuing to extrapolate or expand on the message he has just declared from Isaiah. I have come to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty for the captives, sight for the blind. What's that going to look like? The people are saying, well, do some miracles here. He says, I've come to proclaim, I've come to declare, I've come to announce good news and to enact good news. And he says, well, let's think about this for a minute. Did the widows who were hungry in Israel have some sort of claim upon God whereby they might say, God, you owe to us miraculous intervention? And I would say, no, they did not. No, they did not. Because all of the good works you could ever muster, even if your good works were not filthy rags before God, but even if they were good works, God could stand and look upon all of your good works. When my children do their chores that are written on the list of this is your chore for this week, they cannot come back and say, we did our chore, pay us money. Why? Because they're only doing what they're expected to do. That's the base. When we do righteousness before God, when we do what is right, we can't come back to God and say, what have I earned for my righteousness? God says, you are only doing what you were supposed to do. You're just doing the base. So the widows of Israel had no claim on God. So was the widow of Zarephath more appealing to God? Had she earned something from God? No. Because what God gave to the widow of Zarephath was mercy. And she didn't deserve it, and she didn't earn it, and she didn't win it. It was given to her. We can shortcut this with Naaman because it's the same message. Is Naaman more worthy of mercy? Does God pass over the lepers of Israel because they're not worthy and Naaman is worthy? No, because God shows mercy. And God shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. So as Jesus declares his mission, this is just the logical outflow of what he's already said. He's anointed to preach to the poor, to the blind, to the captives, to declare the inbreaking of God's favor, and he starts to explain this is mercy. This is J.C. Ryle one more time. It says this, of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The teaching that God is sovereign, that God is no man's debtor. It's me, not Ryle. Here's Ryle again. To be told that God is great and just and holy and pure, man can bear. But to be told that he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, that he giveth no account of his matters, that it is not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy, these are truths that natural man cannot stand. And when we see the synagogue of Nazareth rise in wrath at the words that Jesus has spoken, they are offended because Jesus has said, God is sovereign and will send me wherever he chooses, and that's his right. And the reason that we are so often offended, that natural man especially is offended by God's sovereignty, is because in our pride, we are willing to have a good God, a just God, a holy God, as long as that just, holy, good God is our obedient servant and does whatever we want him to do. But as soon as God is insistent on being God, we say, I hate him because that's my job. I want to be in charge. I want to decide. I want to call the shots. Upon the announcement of these words, what should Nazareth have done? What would have been the right step when Jesus stands up and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to give liberty to captives, to sight to blinded eyes, and today this is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah, and surely you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. But I tell you, there were widows who were passed over in favor of somebody else because of God's mercy, and there were lepers who were passed over in favor of somebody else because of God's mercy, and that means that God may pass over in order to give mercy elsewhere. The right response was not wrath and anger and fury and attempted assassination. The right response when you hear that, when you hear God say, it is my right to pass by you and give my favor, my blessing, my mercy to somebody else, the right response is not, I'm so angry, God, I got to punch you if I could see you. The right response is humility and say, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Do you know there were people in Nazareth who saw miracles happen? There were miracles that were done in Nazareth, not a lot. There were blessings that flowed to the people of Nazareth. There was mercy given to some of the people of Nazareth. When you get to eternity, you will meet some people from Nazareth. God is abundant in mercy. And when you hear this message, don't say, that makes me angry. Say, God, that makes me very humble. God, be merciful to me. Cry out in that way. Jesus actually says, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I take that at face value. Take this at face value that God is sovereign. He does what he wills and answers to nobody. He is good and just and holy and merciful. And Jesus says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Friend, take both these things at their full value and come to God and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. We're going to break bread in a moment, but before we do, let's pray together. Father, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would take the truth that is in this and would apply it to our hearts, Lord. Some need to hear that there is mercy, that you have good news for the marginalized, that you give light to blind eyes, that you will set at liberty those who have been enslaved to sin. Lord, I pray they would hear it and that it would sound like good news and smell like good news and cause them to lean in and want more. Lord, there are some who need to be reminded that Jesus made it his habit, his practice, to be ever together with your people and worship on the day of the Lord. There may be other truths that are here in this passage, Lord, that you are going to take and apply to our hearts. Give us receptive hearts that we would go from this place, Lord, with our hearts set on you, grateful for all that you have done. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.